Please turn in your Bibles to John 19, verses 1 through 10, in our continuing study of John's Gospel. Years ago, I heard a coach say about one of his athletes that he was a man among boys. He was so self-possessed, so dominant, so in command in the field, that it seemed like he was an adult playing with children. And we find ourselves today often asking the question, where are the adults? Our politicians so often are attention-seeking, spouting only soundbite statements in their interrogations and in their public hearings, spouting whiny half-truths. And so we find ourselves asking, is there an adult in the room? And when one shows up, it's obvious. Pilate reintroduces Jesus to his adversaries by saying in verse 4, "Behold the man." This is upon him leaving the crowd that was crying out, not this man, but Barabbas, in verse 40. And John's comment that Barabbas was a robber. When Pilate reintroduces him in verse 5, he says, "Behold the man." It's with the definite article. This is the man. Saying more than he knew, as he did. Jesus is the adult in the room. He's surrounded by petty, self-promoting, worldly men, small men, pygmies, in comparison with him, who are his antagonists, who are willing to do whatever it takes in order to see their own well-being promoted. These are ethically challenged individuals who invoke the principle of let us do evil that good may come. A principle, by the way, that is roundly condemned by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:8. Let us do evil that good may come. May it never be, he says. And yet this is the kind of ethic that we see all the time in our politicians and the captains of industry and in the union bosses and among the celebrities and the media elite. That is the principle that we've seen in previous weeks, that evil means are justified in the promotion of righteous ends. It's okay to lie and to cheat and to steal and to distort and to deceive and even to murder in the promotion of what is perceived of as a righteous end. And in this case, that is not righteous per se, but merely a self-serving end. And so Jesus has his life in the hands of two groups of small men. One is Pilate, representing the Roman government. Pilate is a man of the world. For Pilate, religion is of no consequence. Pilate has some sense of what is just and right and should be done. But ultimately, the lens through which he views all the issues that he confronts is a political lens. He's a pragmatist in the end. And then there are the religious authorities, who also are men of the world, though dressed up in religious garb. Years ago, my Old Testament instructor referred to a certain Old Testament German scholar as one of the great ones of the earth. And there was tremendous irony when he said that, because after all, this was a Christian theologian who was meant to be serving the church, and yet he didn't have much of a reputation with the church insofar as the church was the church that believed the Bible. He had his reputation in the world. He was a great scholar. He was a great academic. He was recognized as such. He had published great scholarly tomes. But Alec Mutir, my Old Testament professor, could see see clearly what this theologian amounted to, which was he was one of the great ones of the earth. And that's something of what we see here with the religious authorities, like Pilate. They're concerned about their place. Like Pilate, they're concerned about their status. They're concerned about the prestigious positions that they hold. And they see Jesus as a threat to that. So let's just remind ourselves of what they said back in chapter 11, verse 48. They said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And it was in that context then that Caiaphas said, it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. You see, it came down to a matter of expedience, not of justice, not of truth, not of what is right, not what ought to be done, but expedience. We're going to do what we need to do in order to preserve our position, our power, our status. There are no fixed principles at work. And those who have Jesus' life in their hands beyond that of self-interest. And so they're vulnerable to terrible self-deception and the commission of terrible evils, as are all those who will say, let us do evil that good may come. And what you need to recognize, and I think this is a very important lesson as we begin to look at our passage here, is that all evil is promoted in the name of the good. You can start with the greatest evils of which we are aware. Take Hitler's program of genocide. It was all promoted in the name of the good. The good of what, you say? The good of the German people. Their survival is what he said. It necessitated it. It required it. These were the enemies of Germany. So that the evil is being justified as what? As good, that which is good. You can also classify the crimes of humanity committed by Stalin and of Mao Zedong and Pol Pot in Cambodia. All of that is done in the name of the good. We need to establish, in Stalin's case, this workers' paradise. And that means we need to remove all of the injustices and those who promote injustice. And so millions of people go off to the gulags. Terrible, terrible evils are committed. Nobody commits them saying, I'm going to set out to commit these terrible crimes against humanity. Nobody says that. What they say is, we're going to promote the good. And it's important for the good of the people, the good of the workers. We're out to establish this utopian society, this workers' paradise, or in the case of China and Cambodia, a peasant's paradise. And so we need to rid the society of all that would thwart that establishment of that which will be good for the vast majority of the people. We see it today with our so-called cancel culture as well. We have the basic fundamental natural rights that government doesn't grant. It merely recognizes freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of publishing, freedom of the press. But in the name of justice, in the name of preserving safe spaces, we see that those fundamental liberties, those fundamental freedoms, are being undermined in certain groups today. They don't say that they're trying to undermine those freedoms. What they're saying is they're trying to protect the weak from the oppression of the powerful and from that which is threatening to their existence. And so we have to create safe spaces where they won't hear those opinions with which they disagree. It's all in terms of the good, the looting and the rioting and the burning of buildings. Why is that done? Well, it's done in the name of justice and of ending injustice and drawing attention to the plight of the oppressed and the evil of the system as a whole. All I'm saying is all evil is done in the name of the good. And that's exactly what we see here. The evil is being done. It's being done by those who know they are doing evil. Pilate knows it. The religious authorities know it. And yet they do it in the name of what? The greater good. Let us do evil that good may come. These are small men. Drawn in dramatic contrast with the man, Christ himself. So let's first look at Pilate's strategic injustice. In verse 1, Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. I mean, what is this? By what right does he flog him? He said in verse 38 of the previous chapter, I find no guilt in him. He tried in verse 39 to have him released on the basis of the custom that one criminal would be released every year at the time of the Passover. What's he doing here? What's he doing flogging an innocent man? Well, it's a strategy. It's actually a very clever strategy on the part of Pilate. What he's trying to do is satisfy the bloodlust of the religious authority by some lesser punishment so that he is doing evil in order to avoid the greater evil of executing one that he knows is innocent. So he's willing to commit this injustice in order to prevent a greater injustice. He's doing evil that good may come. So he scourges Jesus. Scourging was a brutal affair. Multiple leather thongs were embedded with bone and glass and metal. And then the defendant was whipped. Often it would lay open the back, exposing organs and bones. And it was not unusual for somebody to actually die from the flogging itself. So brutal was it as a form of punishment. But notice that the writer of the gospel provides no elaboration. He doesn't go into any of the gory details. He's not appealing to our desire to see the blood, guts, as it were. No, he just treats it with a sentence. They flogged him. And then he moves on to the next thing. Not satisfying this dark kind of curiosity that we have about physical torment. Secondly, he subjects Jesus to ridicule. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Now, the crown of thorns, likely to have been made up of the date palm thorns. They were about 12 inches long. The twisting of those thorns and the placing that upon his head, again, would have been another form of torture. You know, we have a lemon tree in our backyard. It is full of thorns. Every time I trim it or pick the fruit of it, I come back a bloody mess. Those thorns, they hurt. These are sharp, pain-inflicting, wounding thorns that are driven into his scalp. The robe would have been likely to have been one of the part of the military garb of the soldiers. And they're placing it on him as though it were a robe of royalty. In verse 3, they came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. That is, slapped him across the face. The imperfect verb being used means that this was a continuous thing that they were doing over and over again. Matthew and Mark say that as well, that they beat him on the head with rods and spit in his face as they were kneeling and bowing before and then rising up and then slapping him across the face and spitting into his face and then repeatedly kneeling and bowing, rising up and striking him again. Fulfilling, by the way, Isaiah 50, where the prophet says, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now the point here, Pilate's point, is to make Jesus look ridiculous rather than threatening. He wants Jesus to appear as a clown rather than as a criminal. And so that they will be satisfied with beating rather than beating and mockery rather than feeling the need to have him executed. That's the point. For us, it's just a reminder that Jesus' suffering included more than mere physical suffering. He also was humiliated and shamed. In some ways, that is even worse, a worse form or element in the suffering that he endured. The Jews, the religious authorities, are at least willing to argue with him. That there's a certain recognition of dignity, as it were. When somebody engages you in a debate, at least interacts with you and argues with you. Evangelical scholars Conservative Bible scholars have noted for years that while they read everybody's writings, the liberals, they read the Roman Catholics, they read the evangelicals, they read everybody, that the liberals typically don't read the evangelical and conservative scholars at all. In other words, they don't pay them the dignity of even interacting with their opinions, their points of view, their arguments. They ignore them altogether. So the mockery is a form of utterly discounting anything that Jesus has done, anything that Jesus claims. It's treating him as though he were the village idiot. And this is what Pilate is hoping that they're going to see, that they're going to see that it's unnecessary for them to be threatened by him in the way that they are. But this is often the way that the world has responded to the gospel. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:17, all the way to chapter 3, verse 23, is interacting with the Greek, the very learned, sophisticated, philosophical, intellectual Greek point of view that sees the gospel as foolishness. He interacts with it for two chapters. Because this is a commonplace. This is a regular thing. He says in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 10, that the apostles, those who preach Christ's gospel, are regarded as fools for Christ's sake, the scum of the world, and the refuse of all things. I mean, you people believe in Noah and the ark. You people believe in the parting of the Red Sea. You people believe in Jonah and the so-called whale. You have no intellectual credibility at all. You're fools. You believe Jesus walked on water. You believe in an empty tomb and the resurrection from the dead. See, this has always been the intellectual point of view. And what Pilate is trying to establish here is that the beating and the mockery is enough. They need not go any further because this is not a threatening individual. He is not putting Rome at risk. He is not a person to be taken seriously. You're overreacting, he's saying to the religious officials. So in verse 4, it says, Pilate went out again, leaving Jesus behind, and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Then he brings Jesus out. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." And you get the sense of which Pilate means that. He's saying, look at who you're afraid of and the absurdity of your fears. He's not saying something that is positive. He doesn't intend this in any kind of a congratulatory way. No, he's saying, come on, you people. Can't you see that you're being ridiculous about this? That this is not someone that you need to be concerned about? You're worked up over nothing? This is just his claims of royalty, that he is a king. This is just delusional. He's a madman. Look at him with his crown and the scepter that was placed in his hands and the robe that he's wearing. Look at him and see that you don't need to be threatened by him, and you need to be content with him being beaten and mocked in the way that he has been. So behold, look at this man. Look at the man before you. And yet again, Pilate speaks better than he knew. He uses the definite article. This is the man, the preeminent one, the true man, the God-man. And Christians have cherished this expression ever since. Behold the man. You know, it's a phrase that we still use today. We'll use it of athletes and politicians. I've heard in my own household a respond to both of those categories of persons that he's the man. And what Pilate intends in a mocking kind of way, Christians over the centuries have recognized and appropriated his language ever since. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus endured the cross despising the shame. This is an element of the shame, the ridicule, the mockery. Again, we still say today, you can disagree with me, but don't laugh at me. Don't make a joke out of my opinions. We'd rather be thought bad by others than to be thought absurd. So we looked first at this strategic injustice. So secondly, we want to answer the question, does the strategic injustice work? And the answer is not even close. So we see in the second point the unrelenting hostility of the religious authorities and the crowd that they incite. So we go to verse 6. When the chief priests and the officials saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They won't hear of it at all. His strategy has utterly failed. The blood lust is inflamed, if anything. And so he responds in exasperation, continuing in verse 6, "Take him yourself," that which he knows they cannot do. He can't pass the responsibility for a judgment on Jesus to somebody else. He must render the verdict. They are not allowed legally to crucify Jesus. The Roman government only can carry out a crucifixion. So take him yourself and crucify him. You can hear the frustration in that response. "For I find no guilt in him," he repeats once more. Verse 7, we see the relentlessness of his adversaries. The Jews answered him, "We have a law. We, whatever you Romans might believe, we have a law. And according to that law, Leviticus 24:16, Deuteronomy 18:20, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." In other words, that claim of his is false, and therefore he is a blasphemer and a false prophet and should be stoned to death according to the requirements of the Old Testament law. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He was even more afraid. Why was he afraid? Not because he was a religious man, but because there were these stories in the Roman world about the gods fathering children through human women. And so he's wondering, could Jesus be one of the offspring of the gods of the stories and the mythology of Rome? And the fear? What have I just done in flogging him and mocking him? If this is an offspring of the deity, what have I gotten into? What have I done? So he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters. He's regrouping now. He's going to go at it once more and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Now that question is, are you from earth or are you from heaven? Are you human or are you divine? Where are you from? And remember as well that Pilate's wife had a dream that frightened her in connection with Jesus and said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man whom he has just had flogged. Are you a man or are you a god?" Continuing in verse 9, but Jesus gave him no answer. Why does he not answer him? Well, we don't know why he doesn't answer. We're not told why he didn't answer. It might be, if we want to speculate for a moment, it might be because this question has nothing to do with the merits of the case. Is he guilty or not guilty? Has he violated Roman law? Is he a threat to the Roman government? Is he an insurrectionist, a revolutionary? That's the charge that they brought against him. That's why the interrogation began with, "Are you a king?" Because that was the charge that the religious authorities brought. In other words, that was their first lie. That was their first bit of deception. That was their first indulgence of the principle, let us do evil that good may come. will lie about this, will charge him with insurrection or treason, and we'll get him executed on the basis of that. There's no merit in the question because it has nothing to do with the charge. In addition, Jesus would be unlikely to answer him because in Pilate's context of the God's mating with women, to tell him that he's the son of God, he would have no categories within which to place that except the superstitious ones that he brings to the question. It would take hours to explain to Pilate, given his presuppositions, what he means by son of God. So Jesus remains silent. Verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Given my unlimited power, which I virtually have as the Roman governor, especially in connection with non-citizens, you do not respond to me?" So he can't seem to get the religious authorities to cooperate with him. Now he can't get Jesus to cooperate with him either, heightening his frustration. So we have to stop at this point. We'll have to look at the verses that follow in more detail next week. But let's answer the question, what is it that Pilate should do? What ought he to do? What's the just thing to do? It's not an easy answer, but it's an obvious one. What he ought to do is he ought to release Jesus. But he won't. Why will he not release him? Because he is a small man with a very defective ethic that says that you do whatever you need to do in order to retain power. And so he's attempted to satisfy the Jews and his own conscience and hang on to power. And he does all of that because he lacks courage and character and will not do the right thing. He's a small man who's willing to do evil that good may come. Another question, what should the religious authorities do? Well, what they should do is they should recognize that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. But they won't. Well, why won't they do that? Because they are small men who can't see beyond the present and their own status and their own power. Can't see beyond what is in their own self-interest and their temporal advantage, and that is warping their outlook and perspective. So they cannot honestly evaluate Jesus. They can't honestly assess his character and his work and his life. They can't honestly look at the miracles that he performed and the teaching that he delivered. They have this defective ethic that mirrors that of Pilate, that it is legitimate for us to do evil that good may come. We may lie about what Jesus says and claims in order to get him executed, which we see as good because he's a blasphemer and a heretic. What should they do? They should open their hearts. They should look afresh at his life and at his ministry and at his miracles. They should reevaluate their point of view. But they won't do it. Why won't they do it? Because they're small men who can't seem to escape their concern for the temporal. And then the final question, what should we do? What should we do? Well, what we should do is behold the man. We should repudiate any indulgence of the ethic of doing evil that good may come, of pragmatism lying at our ethical foundation. We should repent of any willingness that we have that we'll do whatever it takes to further and promote our own well-being. We will listen to that which Jesus demands. What does he demand? He demands that we repent of our sin and we put our faith in him. John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's all that he requires of us. That's all he asks of us, is that we put our faith in him, that we recognize that he is the man, the God-man, the Son of God, God the Son. That's what he asks. Now the effect of that is going to be persecution. It's going to be affliction. In the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus said at the end of chapter 16, at the beginning of chapter 16, there will be those who will actually put you to death, thinking that in doing so, they're serving God. They're going to do evil that good may come. So don't be small. Don't be ethical and religious pygmies. Behold the man, the quiet dignity of Jesus as he suffers in the hands of these small men. Admire his quiet dignity, his self-composure, his mastery of the events. And recognize that of all the people who have ever lived, this is the man, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we see the suffering and the humiliation and shame that Jesus endured, O Lord, we pray that we would respond with grateful hearts and that we would recognize his dignity and his divine identity and the magnitude of his love. And as while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's in his strong name that we pray. Amen. We'll close by recognizing in our praises the lordship, the royalty, the kingship of Christ. Wondrous King, all glorious. It's 166 in the hymnal.